You're listening to a podcast of Mission Community Church. For sermon resources and to learn more about our church, visit mission68.org.
Wow, well, good morning, Mission. Good to be with you all. As Johnny said, I'm one of the pastors at Highlands Church up in North Scottsdale. Don't judge me. They need Jesus too. I know what you're thinking. They need Jesus too. I'm thrilled to be here with you. What an honor, what a privilege it is. Thank you for giving me this opportunity. I feel like in many ways, Highlands and Mission share some of the same DNA, because not only was Johnny with us for a while as one of our interns, but I knew Lisa Devereaux and she was Lisa Corso. And some of you might remember a young worship leader by the name of C.J. Bergman. He was my intern back in the day. And so I couldn't be happier that they are here and that they are serving you. And so very proud of them and proud of you for loving on them as well. All right, well, wow, this is going to be an interesting morning together. Where to start? There are some messages that are meant to comfort the afflicted, and other messages are meant to afflict the comfortable. So we will see where you're at this morning, because we're going to talk about three things. We're going to talk about sin, we're going to talk about confession, and we're going to talk about courage. So before we do that, we need to pray. So let's pray. Father, we do believe that this space is holy ground, that where your people are, your spirit resides in them. And Father, we believe that you want to do tremendous things through us. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit would guide our time, that your spirit would direct us. Father, that our hearts would be open and receptive. All of this for one reason. It's for your renown, for your fame, and for your glory, God. That's what we want. We ask in the name of your Son. His name is Jesus Christ, and God's people said, amen. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christians can be very good at pointing out the sins in the lives of others. And we tend to be very slow at pointing out the sins in ourselves. It's been said that Christians are not perfect, they're just what? Forgiven. What's being implied is that Christians do, in fact, sin. This whole idea of being slow or minimizing the sin in our own lives compared to pointing it out quickly in the lives of others was certainly true of a man named David. You perhaps know him better as King David. His story is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. For the sake of time, let me summarize it for you. King David was an incredible man. He was God's man at God's time, leading the nation of Israel. And under his leadership, Israel's borders had never been larger. The city of Jerusalem had never been more prosperous. He was an amazing leader. But as is often the case, people with power can use that power for their own selfish agendas. And that's what happened to David. The text tells us that one day he was at home when he should have been out in battle with his soldiers. The date is roughly 1000 BC. It's springtime. It's the time of year when it's really good. The weather's good for waging war. His men are off fighting the Ammonites near the modern-day city of Amman, Jordan, and they're winning. He stays behind. The text tells us that one afternoon he got up off of his couch, perhaps after taking a nap, we don't know for certain, and he decides to go for a rooftop stroll, and that's what he does. And of course, the palace sits up high, neighborhoods are down below. He can see the houses and the residences. And as he's walking around, something catches his eye. appears to be the movement of water across the figure of a woman. Temptation begins to settle in. Temptation begins to dig in, and he's about to be done in. He summons one of his servants. Find out who that woman is. Go find out and tell me. Report back to me. So he does. Word comes back that she is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then we get this little nugget in the text. He's a Hittite. Now, that's meant to be derogatory, condescending. It's a put down to mention the fact that he's a Hittite. It's as if he's saying, he's not a full-blooded Jew. He's got some Hittite blood in him. Guy's not really one of us, David. Well, at that time, David had about 1.5 million men fighting outside of Jerusalem. Turns out that Uriah is one of them. The city, in large part, would be abandoned. If you were able-bodied, ready to fight, you were gone. So you've got a bunch of women in the city and men, boys, who were too young to fight, or men who were unable to fight. And so she's alone. David realizes her husband is far away, and he says, bring her to me. Bring her to me. And you know what happens next. He sleeps with her. He sends her home. We don't know what her disposition is. We don't know what her attitude was. We don't know if she was willing or if she was hesitant. We don't know. But look, David is the most powerful man around, and what the king wants, the king gets. And he got what he wanted. He sends her away. And everything seems to be going fine. You know, the Bible is true when it says that sin is fun. Anybody know the rest of the verse? But only for a season. There's a knock on David's door a short time later. It's a message from Bathsheba. She says, hey, David, guess what? I am pregnant. Wow. You ever had one of these moments? You have this moment where you involve yourself in something that you know you shouldn't involve yourself in, and then all of a sudden, what you thought was buried so deep, that skeleton just goes, and it comes right up and it confronts you. You ever had that moment? So that's David right now. And so this is really, really bad PR. This is a bad publicity for the king. You mean you got one of your finest soldier, you got his wife pregnant? That's bad publicity. Additionally, and importantly, what you need to know is that according to Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 22, you know what the penalty for adultery is? Death. It's death. Now, no doubt, David, as king, also played the role of judge. Remember the story of Solomon, who presided as king and judge over the people? David had the same role. David understands what the law says. I'm quite certain that at some point in his kingship, he would have presided over a case such as this, and he himself would have handed down this sentence. What have you done? What does the law say? Death penalty. But now it's him. Now it applies to him. So cover-up mode, right? What are we going to do? Here's what we'll do. We'll send Uriah in, back into the city. He'll enjoy the company of his wife and the comforts of his wife, and everybody will think that the baby is theirs. It's all good. So that's what he does. So he brings him back. The problem is Uriah is just too noble. He can't bring himself to enjoy his wife while his fellow soldiers are waging war. And so word gets back to David, this isn't working out so well. He's sleeping on the couch. He's not with his wife, okay? Sin begets sin, right? Okay, this is okay, we can deal with this. So let's do this. Let's send him back out to the front line, and in the midst of the fiercest fight, withdraw from him, pull back. Leave him there, and he'll be cut down. And that's exactly what happens. And the plan works. Sin management, man. It's a little tricky sometimes, but it feels good, right? It feels good. So far, so good. This is working out. David gets another knock on the door. This time, it's a man named Nathan who is sent by God. God says, enough. Several months have gone by. David has lived with his sin. It's been buried. Nobody knows. He's taken Bathsheba as his wife. You get your wife pregnant. Hey, that's all good. But then Nathan shows up. And he's got a message for David. And the message goes like this. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to David, he said, David, I want to tell you a story. I want you to listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Picture this. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and the other was poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. He had a lot of stuff. But the poor man, he had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. This little lamb was like a daughter to the poor man. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. He says, David, let me just tell you a story about this guy who's really rich and powerful. He has everything, but he's selfish and he's greedy. And with his power, he decides to take from the one who has nothing, the poor guy. He has one thing that he cherishes. And so because the rich guy is greedy and common courtesy says that you provide some food for your guests, he's unwilling to take and sacrifice from his own. And so what he does, he takes from the guy that has one. The guy's powerless. He can't resist the rich, powerful guy. I mean, come on, right? Do you understand this scenario, David? Hey, David, are you listening? Do you understand what I'm talking about here? And David's tracking with him because this is David's response. He gets emotional. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, that guy, he deserves to die. But before he dies, he better pay back that poor man fourfold for what he did to him. And the reason why is because he had no pity. David gets it. And then in what must have been an extraordinary moment, Nathan looks at David and says, hey, David, you're the man. You are that guy. What's the difference between a sinner who fears God and a sinner who doesn't fear God? So one word, repentance. How quick are you to repent when confronted with your sin? If you've got a quick repent, you know what that tells me? You are very mature. You are a very spiritually mature person when you're confronted with your sin and you are quick to repent. Nathan's taking a risk here. David could certainly wipe him off the planet, it'd be very easy. So the question is, how is David going to respond? You might be familiar with the phrase, a man after God's own heart. In the Bible, that's applied to David. Now, how does this happen? Think about this. Here's a guy who essentially commits premeditated first-degree murder and adultery, and yet in spite of that, he's the guy that's still called a man after God's own heart. How do you get from here to there? How is that even possible? Simple. Psalm 51. If you got your Bibles, turn there. If you got your app, open it up. Psalm 51. This is one of, if not the most personal of all the Psalms, and it's written by David. And in your Bibles, it might have the heading that says, a Psalm written by David after Nathan the prophet speaks to him. So Nathan confronts him. David now has this on his doorstep to deal with. And the question is, how does he deal with it? David deals with it in the most profound way. And as we work our way through the text, we're gonna see three things about confession. And it's gonna serve as a mirror for us. Here's what he says. Here's where he begins. Look at this. This is actually quite beautiful. And you have to read this narrative with the emotion that must have been behind it. Because David says, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. God, be merciful to me. According to your unfaithful love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is the perfect way to start. He asks for mercy. Why does David ask for mercy? You know what mercy is? Mercy, simply stated, is not getting what you deserve. This is why we talked about Deuteronomy 22 and the penalty. What is it that David deserves? He deserves to die. What is mercy? Not getting what you deserve. David says, I get it. I have a real view of what my sin is, okay? I'm seeing it rightly. I know that I deserve to die. Be merciful. Be merciful on me. Don't give me what I deserve. And then he says, do it according to your unfailing love. This is a really rich word in the Hebrew. It's chesed. It's got a guttural sound to it. And it refers to the relationship that God has with his covenant people. David knows this well. Let me summarize it for you. All throughout history, the relationship looks like this. It's the nation of Israel turning its back on God. It's God remaining faithful to them. It's the nation of Israel being rescued from underneath the ruthless hand of the Egyptians and God providing for them everything they would ever need and more. And it's the Israelites building little idols and worshiping false gods. And if it was me, I would say, I'm done with you. I'm done with you. Enough. All I do is provide for you, protect you, take care of you. And you do this? You keep turning your back on me? There's never a point in history where God does that. Instead, he says, I entered into a covenant relationship with you. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. And it's going to get really ugly for me sometimes, but I'm sticking with you. And so David knows that, and that's what he appeals to. He says, God, I know your history. I know you how you've dealt with your people. You got the chesed love, the steadfast love. I'm appealing to that right now. Please give me mercy. Look at these words. He says, be merciful on me. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. God is merciful, he's loving, and he's compassionate. He says, blot out my transgressions. So back in the day, paper was made out of papyrus. It's a plant. And the ink would be absorbed into the fibers of the plant. And there was no way to remove that ink from the fibers. You couldn't erase it if you made a mistake. And so the way you got rid of a mistake was you took more ink and you put it on the mistake until there was a blot. And what he's saying is, make my mistake as if it was completely and totally unrecognizable. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Have you ever done something that's just, you know, so wrong that you just felt dirty? Where it's just like, you know, after the act, you just feel like your soul needs to be scrubbed. You just feel dirty inside. That's where David's at. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Because here's the thing, I know my transgressions. And my sin is always before me. Our sin has a way of reminding us that it's always there. You know those little dashboard lights on your car that tell you, hey, something's wrong. They light up, and if you don't pull over, if you don't stop soon and check under the hood, then there's a trajectory there, and things are gonna get far worse. See, some people will tell you, hey, listen, guilt, that's from the devil. I'm here to tell you, no, guilt is actually from God. Guilt is a very powerful motivator. The guilt you feel might be a direct result of the Spirit of God within you being grieved. Those are the dashboard lights. What it's doing is it's telling you, hey, there's something wrong right now. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. There's something broken between you and God. You better pull over and you better make that right because there's a trajectory to that too, and it does not end well. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Then he makes this seemingly ridiculous statement. In verse 4, he says, against you and you only have I sinned. Excuse me? Bathsheba is now considered unclean because of what you did to her, and Uriah is dead. And you have the audacity to say that you've sinned against God alone? How is that even possible? Here's how. David would not know clearly that his actions were sinful unless God made it clear. How do we know what's off limits? How do we know what's right? How do we know it's holy? How do we know it's pure? How do we know it's sinful? God reveals it to us in his scriptures. So David knows that, and he says, listen, I understand it. I get it. I know it. I read my Old Testament. I read my Bible, and what it tells me is that adultery is wrong, and therefore I know it's wrong. You clearly say that murder is wrong, and so clearly I know that murder is wrong. He goes on and says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. You know what David's saying here in these first few verses? Let me speak specifically to the men here, just for a moment if I can. And I love to say these things because I can go back to my church and let you guys think about it. Guys, you know what David's doing here? He's stringing together three words that are seldom heard. Put it in our context, in the English language. And here they are. I was wrong. I am sorry. Men, everybody denies doing wrong in this world. And the reason why we men deny doing anything wrong is because of a three-letter word that we strive to feed: ego, pride, hubris, arrogance, whatever you want to call it. And that keeps us from doing the right thing. And so David says, I was wrong. This one's on me. I love what he does here because he doesn't say, here's the deal. Let me just explain what happened, okay? She was half naked. Oh, she was? Oh, you guys understand, right? I mean, she was like, you know, bathing in public, right? She's half naked. I mean, come on, guys, right? Can you blame me? Can you blame me? I mean, come on, right? You know, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, but here's the thing. She was willing. She was willing. And so that kind of makes a difference. It's like Adam and Eve. This is in our DNA. It's like, this is from the very beginning. Adam blames Eve. Hey, the woman that you gave me, she was the one that messed me up. And then Eve's like, oh, actually it was the devil. The devil made me do it, right? See, this is what we do. We play. And so this is what I love about David. He just kind of strips himself bare and he says, hey, this one's on me, man. This is all me. I was wrong. It's me. You're justified. You're right when you judge. Then he goes on to say, and you know, here's the deal. This sin problem that I have, it's not just a surface issue for me. It actually runs very deep. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So here's what he says. Every person who's ever been born is born into an estranged relationship with God. That's why Jesus came. Later, Paul will write in Romans 5 that because we are descendants of Adam, we have been, it's in us. It's a sin nature. What does that look like? It looks like this. You and I have this overwhelming tendency to establish ourselves as God Almighty. I mean, we believe that there is a God, and the God is us. We put ourselves on the throne, and we say, there is a supreme being whose will should be carried out, and that's me. And that's me. And the problem is, that's a violation of what God wants for us, and so we end up sinning. And David says, this sin problem runs deep. I've been this way since birth. However, you desired faithfulness even in the womb, verse 6. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. There was never a time when you didn't want good things or expect good things from me or provide good things for me. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop. Hyssop is a purification herb. He says, and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. It's rare, but it does snow in Jerusalem. And I would imagine for a man like David, it would have been probably the most white, naturally occurring substance that he knew of. That white stuff that's cold that falls from the sky, yeah. Cleanse me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. The author of Hebrews says that God disciplines those whom he loves. And David is feeling that. And that's what sin does. It robs you of joy and gladness. He says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. It's like, how many times can he say it? Can you tell that he wants this to happen? And then he gets to verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. In your Bible, circle it, underline it. In your app, highlight it. This is the key verse. He says, look, if I'm going to be made whole, it's going to be because my heart is pure. You must understand something. It is always and forever about the heart when it comes to God. Always. Here's how we know that. Jesus talked quite a bit about it. He says, let me tell you a story about a religious guy. In Jesus' day, they were called Pharisees. Here's this religious guy, and here's this other guy. He's a tax collector, a legalized criminal. They take more than what is the person's fair share, and they skim off the top, and they become wealthy. And Jesus says, these two guys go up to the temple to pray to God. And here's this religious person, and he begins praying, and he prays like this. Oh God. You ever meet these guys that pray using the King James? Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not like this guy. Because you see, I go to church every Sunday. I read Christian books and I listen to Christian music and I give 10% to my church. And I'm so glad that I'm not like this tax collector. What a filthy sinner. And Jesus says, the tax collector's over there and he's just broken and he just has been humbled and he can't even bring himself to lift his face up to pray. And the only thing that can come out of his mouth is, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Just have mercy on me, God, because I'm a sinner. And so what Jesus says is, hey, listen, I came to save religious people too. Oh. Religious people need Jesus. And here's why. Because religious people, they have a different form of salvation. It's called self-righteousness. That's their true savior. I'll be righteous enough. I'll earn it. I'll make God smile. And Jesus says, that's not where it's at. Better to be like this filthy sinner right here who's on his knees repenting than this religious person who has perfect church attendance and yet he's so far from God. It's always and forever about the heart. And so that's why David says, create in me a pure heart, O God. This is only something God can do. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. And by the way, speaking of spirit, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. David was around a guy named Saul, the king that was, he was king. Saul was king before David was. And Saul got weird and in his own sin. And God eventually said, okay, enough. And God withdrew his spirit from Saul. And then it got really bad for Saul. And David was his servant during that time. And David saw God remove his spirit from Saul. And he says, I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen to me. Please don't take your spirit from me. Instead, restore to me the joy of your salvation, because that's what sin does. It robs you of your joy. Can I just tell you that one of the best antidepressants is not on the market? It's called confession. That is one of the best antidepressants there is. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then, now look at this. He begins to turn a little bit. You can sense that he's expecting all these things from God, the mercy, the forgiveness, the grace, the washing, the cleansing. And he says then, when I receive all that from you, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. God redeems it all. God, why am I going through? Why am I struggling the way that I am? Paul writes to Timothy and he says, comfort others with the comfort you have been given. That's where David's at. He says, God, once I receive all these things from you, I'm gonna turn it back to you. I know you wanna use me as a window through which others can see how great you are, to see your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. I can't wait to do that. As I receive this stuff from you, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. I know I'm guilty of murder, oh God. You, though, are my savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. I'm gonna tell people about how good you are. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. People are gonna know who you are and what you do. especially people like me, rotten sinners, because you restore them. You're merciful toward them. Here it is. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. So some of us have been raised in church traditions where if we sinned, we were told, go see this guy, and he will tell you what you need to say, and you say it, and you repeat it, and it's very ritualistic, and then God will smile on you, and you will be forgiven. Mm-mm. Jesus tells a story about a man who is attending a church service, and the band begins to play. I'm modernizing it now, of course. And as soon as the first chord is struck, this guy has his hands lifted. And he's singing and he's lifting up his voice and he's praising God. And Jesus says, put your hands down. Keep your mouth shut. Because you know that you have offended a brother and you could care less. Put your hands down, keep your mouth shut, and go make things right. And then you can come before me and worship me. Because right now, as it is, your heart is full of grease and grime and grit, and it's impure, and don't act like this when there's a bunch of junk going on in here, because I see right through it. You do not delight in sacrifice. See, Old Testament sacrificial system was still around, and David says, let me put that aside for a second and just say, it's not about that, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. Look at this. This is so good. This is rich. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. So the men who have had the greatest influence on my life, these guys right here. These guys who have been so crushed under the weight of the sin. Sinless perfection, you know it's never gonna happen. The issue is how you deal with your sin. And so the men that have most influenced my life are the men that have just been crushed. They've been broken by their sin. They see it for what it really is. It's an offense before a holy and righteous God. And they take it up into the purposes of God, knowing that God is holy and forgiving, and God has a greater plan, and that is, through their own redemption, they would tell others of the greatness of God. That's how it works. That's how it works. And David says, it's not about that. It's about the heart. Now he begins to turn. It's almost as if he's restored fully and he's assuming his rightful place back on the throne in the way that God wants him to, because he says this in verse 18. He says, may it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, he's saying, let's not make this about me anymore. Let's make this about what you want to do to your people here. Make Jerusalem great. Build up the walls. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous. It's the brokenness first. It's the repentance. It's the dealing with the heart. It's kind of like taking your heart out and going, this is the grease, the grit, the grime. Here it is, God, clean it. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You do realize that the people that lead you up here in any church that you attend, they're not that good. They're not that good. You realize that, right? Earlier this week on Monday, I contacted Lisa and I said, Lisa, you know what would be amazing? And I know this is totally short notice. I don't know if you can pull this off. But I'm like, you know what? This would be an awesome passage to follow up with communion, the Lord's Supper. She's like, well, guess what? We already had that planned. God does this stuff all the time, right? So I can't think of a better mirror for you and I to look into than Psalm 51. Because the Apostle Paul says, before you participate in the Lord's Supper, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Because if you were to take it in an unworthy manner, what's the point? It's really difficult to show your deep appreciation for the cross when you have a bunch of junk in your heart that you haven't dealt with. And so that's what we're gonna do. And so I'm excited for us, because for some of you, this moment, this day, is going to be for the first time in a long time that you've really taken the time to examine your heart. And you take it and you place it before a holy, righteous, and forgiving God. and you receive forgiveness, and then you begin to tell others of what God has done in your life. You begin to tell others of his greatness. For some of you, that's going to begin today. So let me pray. Father, what can we say other than we're just so grateful for who you are and for what you're doing in our lives, and we're just so appreciative. We think of that picture of the prodigal son and his father, with the father with just outstretched arms waiting for the son, not waiting, but running toward the son, this undignified run, and there you are. So Father, we ask once again that your spirit would reign supreme and that you would speak to each heart here in only the way that a supernatural, loving, and caring God can. We ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. So let me just set this up by briefly saying that shortly before, there's so many awesome things about Jesus. How about this one? He's about to go to the cross. He's about to endure the cross. The only man who's ever lived who knew what it was going to be like to face death by crucifixion. This is why he went through the mental turmoil that he did in the garden. Here he is, about to face the cross in a few hours, and he's sharing a meal with his closest friends. And in that time, his thoughts are turned toward them. And I love Jesus because he understands our humanness, and we have this overwhelming tendency to forget things that are most important. So he says to the guys, watch what I do. He takes a piece of bread and he breaks it. And he says, this bread is broken. It's gonna be like my body. It's gonna be broken on the cross so that you can have forgiveness of sins. He takes a cup, it's full of wine. The redness of the wine, he says, it's like the redness of the blood that's in my veins that's gonna be spilled on the cross so that you can be forgiven. And in the same way, as you taste the sweetness of that grape juice, that grape had to be crushed in order for that sweet taste to be revealed, so too was Jesus crushed so that we would taste the sweetness of our salvation. And so Jesus understood that we have a tendency to forget. And so he says, I don't want you to forget what's most important, and that is I love you and that you're forgiven and that God is gracious and merciful. And so that's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna have the men and women come forward in service at this time. And I'm gonna pray once again for us. Father, we believe the scriptures are true. We believe that what you say is right. And Father, we want to use this time to bring you honor and glory. Reveal to us the things that you want us to confess, encourage where there needs to be encouragement. And we do it all because we love you and we want to be obedient. And in doing so, we will be blessed by you. We ask it in the name of your son, Jesus. And God's people said, amen.